I'll be reading now from Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. This is the passage and the sermon in God Providence. He wanted you to hear today for your own well-being and growth, so give it your careful attention. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In our passage this morning, Jesus calls out of all his disciples 12 specially chosen men to be his apostles. And I'm going to make 8 points this morning about the calling of the apostles. 8 points sounds like a lot, but you know me. Don't start looking at your watch. So the first point I want to make as you look at this passage is the Old Testament symbolism here in the calling of the apostles. And that is seen in two different ways. One is the fact that Jesus goes up a mountain first. And Mark even makes note of where he is. That mountain is important because in the Old Testament, mountains pictured heaven. We are told in Ezekiel that Eden was on a mountain, where God met with man. God met with Israel at Mount Sinai. The temple where God and man would meet was on Mount Zion. The idea is to meet with God, you go up. And so mountains pictured heaven. And so what we have here is a new Moses, Jesus, up on the mountain, leading his people unto a new Exodus. Not to Canaan in the Old Testament, but to the true promised land. And he is appointing 12 leaders, 12 apostles to go out and lead people to the promised land. Now, with the mountain symbolism, you have the number 12, which is very important here symbolically. There were 12 tribes of Israel that Moses led into the promised land, well, at least to the edge of it, and then Joshua led them in. And matching the 12 tribes of the Old Covenant community, you have 12 apostles of the New Covenant community. That symbolic number is so important that even when Judas leaves and dies, now there's 11, they're still called the 12 because of the symbolism. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, when Jesus rose, he appeared to the 12. And yet technically there were 11 at the time, but the number 12 became significant in summarizing the apostles. Notice what we just read out of Revelation 21, the 12 apostles were the gates of Jerusalem. Well, how many apostles were there actually in the New Testament? There were 13, because in the book of Acts, when there were 11, they needed 12. And so they appointed another one to keep that number. But then God added an extra one. Who was that? Paul. So technically there were 13, but for the symbolism in Revelation, the number stays 12. And so the idea is that the apostles represent the new covenant church, the new covenant people of God. 12 tribes, 12 apostles. That means that the lessons the apostles learn, and much of Mark now will be Jesus teaching the 12, are lessons for us. They represent all of us. And even that close personal fellowship they have with Christ, that pictures all of our fellowship, all of our relationship with Christ. We are there in them, in a sense, as they represent us. So let's look secondly then at the calling of the apostles. Notice the language. Jesus summoned those whom he himself wanted. Everything that happens in life spiritually is because God wants it. It is initiated by God. Notice it doesn't say Jesus called out to all the disciples I need some volunteers. Who would like to be apostles? He didn't say that. He didn't look for those who were interested in the job, those who he wanted. It even says in the book of Luke that night before, Jesus prayed all night to the Father about this. And so think about that. Throughout the night, the Father and the Son are having a discussion. We don't know exactly what was going on, of course, but it concerned the calling of these 12 men. Yes, they respond. They willingly respond to this, but it's the Holy Spirit. It's that divine call drawing them in. Now think about your salvation in the same way. Your salvation was initiated because the Father and the Son had a conversation about you. You were one that they wanted saved. Who would Jesus go to the cross for? Yes, you responded willingly, but the Holy Spirit was drawing you to the Father. And so we looked at the symbolism. We looked at their call coming from God. Thirdly, we'll look at the role of the apostle. The role of the apostle is unique in the history of salvation. After the 12, and we'll include Paul, there were never other apostles again because they had a unique role. The meaning of the word apostle is an official representative. In the Bible, we see that in the Old Testament. For example, when David sent servants to the king of Ammon, the servants were treated very shamefully. And so when David hears about it, he sends an army to destroy them because the idea is the way you treat my servants is the way you treat me. That insult to the servants, the chosen representatives of David, was directly an insult to David himself. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10 to the 12, he that receives you receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Receiving you as an apostle is the same as receiving the Son in relationship to the Father. That's a unique thing. We wouldn't say that about ourselves. If you don't agree with me, you can't have God. We would never say such a thing. We would never say, if you don't accept me, you can't be a Christian. No, somebody may make the mistake if you're a genuine Christian. But that was true with the 12. They so uniquely represented Christ that you cannot reject an apostle and then be a Christian and receive the Lord. So we see that in the way that they are given authority over the entire church, over all God's people. For example, in Acts 5, Peter judges Ananias and Sapphira on his own personal authority as an apostle. He does it all on his own. We would never do such a thing, one of us pastors or elders. But Peter could do that. Paul could be in Philippi, and he could make a judgment concerning a matter in Corinth. He could write about who needs to be disciplined on his own authority from God as an apostle. Can you imagine one of us doing that? Writing a letter to another church and saying, based on my letter, excommunicate him. We don't have that authority. The apostles give commands to churches they've never even visited. Peter writes churches in Asia Minor. He's never met many of these Christians. But he gives commands because he has unique authority from God as an apostle. Now, that's very different from any type of pastor today. Pastors have authority from the local church. They're given authority only in that church as they teach. That's why one of my pet peeves is when a pastor resigns from a church and they continue to call themselves Pastor So-and-so, Pastor Bob, or Pastor Tom. You're not a pastor anymore. That authority as a pastor is given to you by that church. You don't simply retain some type of authority from God without a local church. But that wasn't true of the apostles. Wherever they went, they spoke for God, they judged for God, and they had special and unique authority. So notice here, they are given this authority to go out and preach. And that means also in their preaching, they are speaking and writing scripture. That's an authority we do not have. To receive the word of the apostle, was to receive the word of God, it says. And when they wrote an epistle, it was the inspired word of God. I hope you don't think that type of thing continues today. And so notice they are told the way they use their authority is to go out and preach. And so that is the means of building God's kingdom, to preach the word of the gospel. And what's also unique about their role, you can see they're given signs of an apostle. Remember, Moses was given signs to prove he was the deliverer of Israel. Well, now the apostles are given signs. Notice what it says. The authority to cast out demons, wherever they were, whenever demons interrupted their preaching, they had the authority to cast them out. They had the authority to perform miracles, we see in the book of Acts. That type of authority ceased when the apostles died. We're not given that type of authority. Hebrews 2:4 says, those signs were given to the apostles to authenticate their ministry, that they were apostles to speak and act for God. Now that brings us to the fourth point, the qualifications of an apostle. Who could be an apostle? Well, the first qualification we read in Acts is they had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. They had to be there with Christ for those years. They had to know what he said. They had to be able to watch him. Now, Paul received an exception from this. He wasn't there during these 3 years. But Jesus did appear to Paul and speak to him personally more than one time. But for these 12, that was the first qualification, that they would be able to communicate what Jesus said because they were there. They actually heard him say these things. But notice verse 14. Not only did they hear what he spoke, but they would be with him. They would be trained by him. They would watch him. How did Jesus treat people? That's how they knew how to treat people as apostles. How did he treat women? How did he treat children? How was his character? Was he gentle? How did he correct the disciples? How did he have a prayer life? How did he respond to insults? They were there and watching his character. And so after he rose again, they could go out into the world to be Christ-like because they heard him and they saw how he lived. We are Christians because the apostles went out and fulfilled their ministry. That's how the gospel eventually came to us. Now, there's one more qualification about the apostles here, and that is they must be Jewish men. They must be Jewish because the Bible says the gospel first comes to the Jews and goes out from the Jews to the Gentiles. And so throughout Israel, they needed to be Jews. That's one of my, it's kind of funny to me when someone claims to be an apostle, my first question, I didn't know you were Jewish. And they're normally not, of course. But they needed to be Jewish because that's what the Bible says, how the gospel would go out in the new covenant. And so also they needed to be men because men would represent Christ in their capacity as teachers. Now, they're not chosen because men are smarter than women or more knowledgeable of the Bible, or women are more gullible, as people sometimes suggest. They're chosen because Christ is a man, and those who then represent him would be men. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Timothy 2, that those with teaching authority are to be men. Now, there's a teaching in the Bible that isn't authoritative teaching. I mean, Paul tells Timothy, command and teach these things. So the pastor is given an authority to teach in the church. But much of teaching is teaching with a small t. It's done all the time, and that's for all Christians, men or women, to anyone. Parents to children, for example. We see in the Bible women instructing men. Abigail instructs David when David's about to kill her husband. In Acts, Priscilla instructs Apollos. The Samaritan woman explains the gospel to the men of her village. Many of our hymns, by the way, are written by women. They're writing theology for us. Even a child, can you imagine how wonderful it would be? Let's say a 12-year-old reared in the church, an unbeliever comes in the church and sits down next to the child with his parents near and asks a question. Can you imagine how glorious it would be if the child says, I can tell you the answer. This is why Jesus died. We would love such a thing. It's teaching with a small t, and that can be done by anyone, for anyone. In the book of Colossians, for example, when we sing hymns, Paul writes, we are teaching one another, teaching with a small t. When you share the gospel with anyone, you're teaching. When you share what you've learned from the Bible, you're teaching. That brings us to our next point. The next 4 points will concern this list of men that you see here. Firstly, and I've mentioned this before, God chose men with raw material. None of them were experienced in what he had called them to do. None of them were teachers. None of them were already ordained. There were many ordained rabbis who taught all the time. None of them were that. The only one from Judah, by the way, do you know? Judas. The rest were from the Galilee area. All of them had normal jobs. Some were fishermen. So he takes men out of raw material and he forms them in those years. Now that's a great encouragement to us, isn't it? That when God saves us, he takes raw material. We have no experience in grace, no experience walking with God. And he begins to mold something in us and make us something we were not. So whatever you are now, whatever your skills, your personality, what you've learned, God takes whatever that is and he begins to mold and shape and use that for his glory. The sixth point is we have to stop and consider that God, in choosing 12, chose a fraud. God chose Judas to be one of the 12. This was not an accident that later Jesus said, Lord, I think you made one mistake. Your 11 were great, but there was one you messed up on. No, in God's providence, Judas was chosen to be an apostle. And Judas is used in God's plan of how Christ would go to the cross. That was still part of God's plan. Why is this so helpful? Because often in the church today, we ask this question, why does God allow frauds in the church? They cause so much damage and pain. Why does God allow that? And we don't have all the answers, but often I say to people, God allowed and called Judas to be one of the 12. Wrap your mind around this. Jesus fed Judas the Lord's Supper, knowing what he was about to do. Jesus gave Judas the Lord's Supper, knowing he's a fraud. Sometimes I talk to a spouse who's been divorced, and the question they ask, why did God allow me to marry an unbeliever? I thought he or she was a believer, and it turned out they weren't. All those years, I don't know exactly why, but this happens a lot. It happened in the apostles. And so we know that it's going to continue to happen. There are some scholars who believe that Paul's thorn in the flesh was actually the false teachers, that every time he left a church he started, they would come in and begin to destroy the work. And Paul was asking the question, why do you allow these men to come in and ruin every church I seem to start? Maybe that was the thorn in his flesh. And yet, God still allows that to happen. And so when the church shows its weakness through frauds, and when we're so surprised and saddened, we remember that that's of God also, and not to be too surprised. Seventh point, when we look at these names, we can talk about a lot they have in common. Yes, they're all Jewish men, but I want you to note some of the differences. First, the political differences. Do you notice that name, Simon the Zealot? A zealot was somebody zealous politically for the nation Israel. That was a Zionist, as we would call them today. Now, who did God put in the 12 with Simon the Zealot? Matthew the tax collector, the one who could care less about Israel, politics, Zion. He used people in Israel. He was a Roman more than he was an Israelite. Can you imagine their conversations? Especially at the beginning. Not only political differences, but I want you to note differences in personality. We know that Andrew was a very unassuming man. But did you notice the name given to James and his brother John? Sons of Thunder? If you're both called Sons of Thunder, what's Dad like, by the way? Now, in the Greek, sons doesn't necessarily mean the father was thunder. Sometimes it just means that's your personality. But if both brothers have a fiery personality, you can imagine what that home was like growing up. I mean, they are the ones that call down fire from heaven on Samaria. If you remember, that is their personality. And that is good news for you hot-tempered people. I'm kind of scared right now what I'm about to say, but I'm glad there's masks this morning. No, but God saves fiery personalities too, and he uses them. And so if that's your personality, there's room for you in the kingdom because there is room for them on the apostolate. And so often the conflicts that come in the church are not the typical ways we think. It may not be about race or money or culture. Sometimes it's about politics, and often it's about personality conflicts. But all these differences were here. When you look at the political differences, the personality differences, Jesus died on the cross for all these types of people. And those type of differences should be reflected in the local church. Not only the things we talk about, but personality and political differences. That's what a healthy church looks like. And then finally, I want you to note these names, and I want you to note the obscurity of most of these names. Yes, you've heard of Simon Peter, and maybe a little bit about the other two. But what about all these names you know nothing about? What do you know about Philip? What do you know about James, the son of Alphaeus? What do you know about Bartholomew or Thaddeus? Not only do you not know anything about them, church history knows nothing about them. People have gone back and wondered, what happened to these apostles? We know in the book of Acts that at a certain time, they spread out from Jerusalem. And they went to different parts of the world, to foreign countries. They were missionaries. But they disappear. They die in obscurity. There are no plaques in different places. No one knows where these men went that I just mentioned, what they did. Now think about that. These are the most important men in the world, called to the most important position ever to represent Christ on the earth officially. And yet they die in obscurity. So if you're ever tempted to be frustrated that you're not getting enough attention or respect, or you may not be remembered, that's whether in your faith or your job or anything else, think of these men that still nobody knows who they are. And yet they died serving the Lord. They were like their Savior. Our Savior came down not for recognition and praise, but to serve us by dying for our sins on the cross. Now they become like their Savior. They go out, not puffing their chest, look at my authority. They go out to serve and die in obscurity. They are just like their Savior. And that's how we become fulfilled, by receiving what Christ has done for us and then being like him, living for him, whether it be in obscurity or not. We die in faith because we've been forgiven and we serve like Christ. May it not only be with the apostles, but may it be with us. Amen. Let's pray.